Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would open our minds to be able to receive all that you'd have for us. Open our spirits that we would be able to hear, to see all that you have for us in your word. Lord, we praise you that you desire for us to know and to understand. And so, Lord, may our hearts be open to you this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, all Christians understand the significance of the birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we celebrate each of these by setting aside a specific day in remembrance of these, well, significant events: Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. You know, we even have certain traditions associated with these special days. So we give gifts on Christmas, we fast on Good Friday, and we may dye Easter eggs or eat ham on Easter. These events from Christ's life also have clear theological meaning for us. So Jesus' virgin birth indicates, well, that he was divine. We know that the cross of Jesus means that our sins have been forgiven. And the resurrection represents Jesus' defeat over death. Now, by contrast, you know, the ascension of Jesus often gets lost. We don't really make it a special day. So this past Thursday was Ascension Day, and nobody wished me happy Ascension Day. And probably that was true for all of you as well. And on this day, well, we don't really have any special traditions or special meals or any sort of really clear theological significance for the day for us. And yet, if there was no ascension, we wouldn't know what happened to Jesus, and we would still be lost in our sins. So the truth of the ascension is every bit of as important as the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's every bit as important. And so it's time that we begin giving it the significance that it deserves. We need to embrace the ascension because it clarifies for us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus today. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, the New Testament reading that we read, and we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. So here we have the most extensive account found in Scripture of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Now, to be clear, let's talk about what the ascension is. The ascension refers to the event when Jesus was lifted up and he was taken to heaven. Now, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he and his disciples climbed up the Mount of Olives where Jesus was lifted up into heaven. And in verse 9, here's what we read. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, the reference to the cloud is not in any way referring to the weather, but instead clouds in Scripture symbolize glory, the glory of God. And so often you have these dramatic pictures of God and his throne room, and there are clouds there because clouds represent glory. And therefore, the ascension is not merely when Jesus is lifted up to heaven, but it's when he assumes his heavenly glory. Now, you can imagine, though, what the disciples must have felt that day. As they watched Jesus go, they must have been thinking, what just happened? What does this mean for us? Are we going to see Jesus anymore? And so, evidently, because trying to understand what this means, two angels appear, and they begin to interpret what the day meant for them. And the angel explained that Jesus was taken up to heaven. And so his ascension is the sign of his exaltation. In being lifted up, he has been exalted above all rulers and authority as he's taken his place as king over all. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father and reigns over heaven and earth. Now I want you to look at that passage referring to the angels and how he addresses and how these two angels address the crowd. Look at verse 11. And the very first thing he says to the crowd is, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" And you almost get this impression that he's saying, "Stop wasting your time looking at the sky. You know, you've got better things to do than to be looking at the sky. Get going. Start doing it." In other words, Jesus' ascension was to affect the way these disciples were to live their lives from that day forward. But why? Why would it impact them now that Jesus rules in heaven? Well, let's look back at verse 3 in this passage. Look back to what happened prior to the ascension. And in verse 3, it says that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, during which time, it says, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus did this because he wanted his disciples to understand three things about the kingdom. He wanted them to know the ruler of that kingdom. He wanted them to know the power of the kingdom. And he wanted them to understand their identity as rulers, as revealers of the kingdom of God. Now, his soon-to-be ascension would not leave them lost, but would rather endow them with purpose. Through the ascension, a new era in human history was about to be inaugurated. Satan would no longer rule over the earth. The people who had been oppressing the poor would now be held accountable. The values of our world declaring good things bad and bad things good would be overturned. The agenda of the world would be changed. The world would be under the rule of King Jesus, who would sit at the right hand of the Father. And yet, after the ascension, Jesus' rule often doesn't seem very apparent to us, does it? Look at the things of the world that continue to go wrong. There's as much brokenness now as there was prior to the ascension, it seems. Now, these things are not evidence of Jesus' mismanagement. Rather, they reveal the extent to which humans, propelled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, are capable of messing up the world because they refuse to acknowledge his reign. Humans left to their own devices do horrible things. And yet God doesn't destroy us. In fact, he sent his Son into the world to save us. More surprisingly, Jesus intends to rule the world not directly, but through human beings. Not just any human beings, though. Those human beings who have been saved by faith and acknowledge his rule. So you remember back in Genesis 1, human beings were originally created to rule the world. And then human beings rebelled against God, and they were no longer capable of ruling again after that point. Through the cross and resurrection, Jesus rescued humanity from sin and death so that he may rule the world in the way God originally intended through human beings. I want you to look at a passage from Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 5, and it's a passage in Revelation that is referring to Jesus. And I want you to hear what the heavenly hosts declare about Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10. And says, about Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation." And then read this. "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Now, how amazing it is that Jesus intends us to be priests who rule on earth. Think about that. And it begins with the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So how do we participate with him in bringing his kingdom already established in heaven to earth? You know, one of the most subversive things that we can do as Christians is to worship Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? It's one of the most subversive things that you can do is to worship Jesus. Because when we worship Jesus, we're declaring that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, and therefore, by strong implication, that nobody else is. So I lived in China for 2 years, you know, and during that time, you know, people told me before I left and that, you know what, people aren't free to worship as Christians in China. But I found that not to be true. People can actually worship Jesus. They can go to church. You can even buy Bibles in China. I bought a Bible in China. But there is a catch. You have to be part of an officially registered church with pastors who have been trained under the oversight of the state. So why such control? Because they understand what a lot of Christians in this country don't, that following Jesus means acclaiming him to be Lord. So when we worship Jesus, we plant a flag that supersedes the flags of all other nations. However free they may be, or how democratic they may be, it supersedes all nations. And so it challenges both tyrants and secular democracies. China restricts Christians because it's terrified of its Christ. In worship, we witness to this reality. The world will not remain the same as it is. It will one day be under the rule of King Jesus. And so when we worship, we decree the reign of Jesus on earth when we worship him and testify to the world that he is Lord. And we don't do this in our own power, but we do it through the power of God working in us. You know, the ascension of Jesus empowers us for our calling to be priests, to reign on the earth, and it does so in two concrete ways. First, Jesus' intercession for us. So in his rule as king, Jesus is completely engaged in our lives. His present priestly ministry is to intercede on our behalf before the Father. Both Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 testify to Jesus' ministry of intercession. He serves as our advocate in the heavenly realms. And that's why intercessory prayer is so important for us. You know, when we pray, we are imitating Jesus, and our prayers become an extension of his work. Prayer unleashes a power that is greater than anything humanly conceived. It is the power to train, to transform hearts and minds. When we intercede, we bring the kingdom of God to earth. The ascension empowers us in a second way. Through his ascension, Jesus has released the power of the Spirit on his disciples. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the most, well, probably the most renowned of all the prophets was Elijah. And God did extraordinary things for Elijah. You'll recall when there was 7 years of drought that he enabled rain to come pouring down. He resurrected a child, a boy who was dead. Elijah did this through the power of God working in him. Now, Elijah didn't die. Instead, he was taken up to heaven by a chariot and horses of fire. At the time of his ascension, his apprentice, Elisha, received a double portion of his spirit and assumed his mantle so that he could continue the work of Elijah. Elisha would later go on to do things that were equally great as those as Elijah. Now, this Old Testament story is a prototype of the passing on of Jesus' power to his disciples after his ascension. After Jesus ascended, he has given his authority through the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Here is how Peter explains it in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. You see, the power being passed on to Elisha is the power that is meant for us today, the power that Jesus had. And if Elisha was able to do what Elijah did, then we, through that power, are able to do what Jesus did. This was a critical event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we are filled with boldness to engage in ministry. And that's certainly what happened to the disciples. They were transformed from disciples who were cowering in a room to those who spoke boldly and saw the power of God being released in them. And that's supposed to be true for us. We will not be effective in ministry without being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that fills us with the power of God to know truth and to do things we could not do on our own. And that's because the Spirit is the bond between the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father now, and those of us who sojourn on the earth. Through the Spirit, human beings become united with God who dwells inside of them. We belong to the heavenly realm. And once we grasp that we are connected and are united with God, we can begin to understand what Paul meant in Philippians 3, verse 20, when he wrote, "We don't belong to this world, but our true citizenship is in heaven." Now, think about that for your identity, for your identity as disciples of Jesus. Do you see yourself as more a citizen of the kingdom of God or more a citizen of the United States? With the power of the Holy Spirit within his disciples, Jesus is actively engaged in strengthening his people and subduing the enemy. With the Holy Spirit, humanity joins with Christ in his mission to expand his rule on earth. Now, the kingdom of God, ruled by King Jesus, doesn't operate like human institutions. You know, so we expect kings, in order to expand their territory, to use tanks, bombs, and violence to defeat their enemies. But that's not how King Jesus is going to overcome the powers of this world. He will do it in a completely different way, through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You'll recognize these as the fruit of the Spirit. They are the values of the kingdom of God, and they represent how Jesus lived out his ministry on earth. When Jesus wants to change the world, he doesn't send fighter planes, but he sends the meek, the peacekeepers, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People like Cecily Saunders. Cecily Saunders lived at a time when euthanasia became was very popular, and there were a lot of enthusiastic supporters for euthanasia in the 1950s. And that's because they didn't know how to deal with the terminally ill at that time. She opposed euthanasia. She opposed it because she was a disciple of Jesus, but also because she believed that the pain that those dying felt could be managed. In 1958, she wrote an article arguing for a new approach to the end of life. She emphasized effective pain management and insisted that dying people needed dignity, compassion, and respect. And after 11 years of thinking about the project, she had drawn up a comprehensive blueprint and sought financing for it. After reading Psalm 37, which reads, "Commit thy way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." In 1967, she opened St. Christopher's, the world's first purpose-built hospice for the terminally ill. These were patients who were previously ignored by the medical profession. Her work launched a movement that within a generation spread around the world. There are currently 3,200 hospices serving 900,000 patients in the United States, and over 8,000 hospices in 100 countries worldwide. That's the way God works to change the world. And we too are called to be instruments in the spheres of life where we have influence. The brokenness of our world must be exposed. We must speak the truth boldly. We must intercede. We must be willing to make personal sacrifices because our values and home are not of this world. In the ascension, heaven and earth are now under the reign of King Jesus. Today, the world, of course, doesn't see it. But one day, Jesus will return in great glory. And in the meantime, we, as disciples of Jesus, have a calling to testify about the one who already sits in heaven, reigning over heaven and earth. Amen.